If you would, open your copy of God's Word to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Over the last few months, we've been looking at this same passage and looking at it from different angles and trying to take up what the Apostle Peter would have for us to take away from this passage. Surely we've only scratched the surface each time we've been able to look at it. But today we come to the fifth and final sermon that we'll take up from here. We'll have a special attention on the subject of spiritual sacrifices. You'll notice throughout this passage, the Apostle Peter makes note of the fact that we are chosen by God as to be a holy nation, a royal priesthood. And one of the things we do as priests, as members of this priesthood, is we offer worship to the Lord without the need of a mediator. We have the Lord Jesus Christ mediating for us. So today we come then finally to that aspect where we're going to look at what are some of the spiritual sacrifices that we are to offer to the Lord in light of what he has done for us in Christ. So we'll read as we normally do from 1 Peter chapter 2. From verses 4 to 10. This is God's word. This is his holy and inspired word. So let us give our attention to it. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. And therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And they stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." May the Lord be pleased to bless not only the reading, but also now the preaching of his holy and inspired word. As I just mentioned, we do come this afternoon then to the fifth and final sermon of this short series we've been looking at. So far from this text, we've learned that the church is the spiritual house of God. We've learned that the church is the temple of our God. We've learned also that the church is God's chosen race, a people for God's own possession, the true Israel of the Lord. We've learned that all who are in Christ are members of a holy and royal priesthood. And by that, we have direct access to God's holy presence through Jesus Christ, again, the only mediator between God and man. And we've learned then that our primary duty as members of this priesthood of our Lord is the duty and the privilege of worship. Well, today, that's where our hearts and hopefully our minds will be taken as we contemplate the subject of worship once again this afternoon. But this time we do so by considering some of the spiritual sacrifices that we are to offer up to the Lord as members of this holy and royal priesthood. In verse 5 of our text, the apostle tells us that as the priesthood, one of the things we do is we offer up spiritual sacrifices. Spiritual sacrifices. Now, as we begin to consider what spiritual sacrifices actually are, it's important for us to understand something. When Peter uses the term spiritual here in our passage, he doesn't mean to say that the sacrifices that we are to offer as members of this priesthood are immaterial or that they're invisible. That's not his intention by referring to them as spiritual. In other words, he's not driving a wedge between sacrifices that are physical and those that are unseen in the spiritual world. Rather, he uses the word spiritual in order to inform us that the kind of sacrifices that we are to offer to the Lord are those that come by way of the leading of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who is moving his people to offer and enabling his people to offer these sacrifices. You see, the sacrifices are called spiritual. Spiritual, meaning of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who puts it upon our hearts, and he's the one who enables us, as Paul will tell us elsewhere, to both to will and to do his good pleasure. And one of the things that is a pleasure to the Lord is receiving the sacrifices that his people offer to him by way of the Spirit's leading. That's what is meant by the term spiritual. Each time in the Greek that this word pneumatikos is used and is translated as spiritual here, each time it's used in the New Testament, it always means Spirit-led. Spirit-led, Holy Spirit-led. Dr. B.B. Warfield confirms this when he says, of the 25 instances in which the word spiritual occurs in the New Testament, that is pneumatikos in the Greek, in no single case does it sink even as low in its reference as to the human spirit. And in 24 of them, it is derived from spirit, the Holy Ghost. And in this sense of belonging to or determined by the Holy Spirit, the New Testament usage is uniform. The appropriate translation for it in each of these cases is spirit-given, spirit-led, or spirit-determined, all in reference to the Holy Spirit. So having said that, then, what kinds of sacrifices would fall under this category of spiritual sacrifices? What kinds of sacrifices should we expect to see the Holy Spirit encouraging and enabling and exhorting us to offer to the Lord in worship? Well, Peter doesn't leave us hanging. He tells us, in fact, what kinds of things would count as spiritual sacrifices, and one of them is found in verse 9 of our text. He says there that you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. And here's the point. That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Notice the purpose. The purpose for which the Lord has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light is that we may proclaim his praises. This, my friends, is our chief end, right? This is our chief end. We've not only been created to this end, but we've also, in Christ, have been recreated to this end. We've been redeemed to this end, to the praise and the glory of his grace. Now, what Peter says here is actually very much in keeping with what the prophet Isaiah prophesied long ago as it concerned God's purpose in redeeming a people for himself. In Isaiah 43 and verse 21, God says this, "This people I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise." That's the purpose for which he formed a people, redeemed even a people for himself, is that they would praise him. We would praise him. That we would declare his praise. And indeed, this is the very same application that the preacher to the Hebrews exhorts us to do in light of having been redeemed. You remember there, the preacher to the Hebrews puts it like this. It's from our call to worship. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. You notice how, just like the apostle, this passage here in Hebrews highlights the importance of offering up a sacrifice of praise. And he does so with a particular connection to the fruit of our lips, that we would give thanks to his name. And we note that we're told that God, in this passage, by the way, it goes on to say, verse 16, but do not forget to do good and to share. We'll get to that in just a moment. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. That is, God is well pleased with both of these aspects of spiritual sacrifice, giving praise to God with our lips and doing good and sharing with others. God is well pleased with such sacrifices. Brothers and sisters, did you know that God is well pleased when we come into this house of worship and lift our voices together to sing praise to him? Do you understand that's well-pleasing in the sight of the Lord? Did you know that even though not all of us have nice singing voices, I mean, surely you can hear a distinction sometimes when you're sitting next to somebody who can really has a beautiful voice, but that even though not all of us have that same beautiful voice, that the Lord is still nevertheless well pleased when we raise our voices in praise to him, singing together to him, thanking him for his grace and mercy? You see, this is why the Lord commands us to sing. It's the purpose, it's one of his purposes for redeeming us, is that we would declare his praise. He loves it. He loves it, and he's glorified by it. It's important to him enough to say that this is one of the purposes for which he's redeemed us. So therefore, knowing how the Lord loves to hear the praise of his people, we should never take our singing in worship lightly, as though it's not important, or it's one of the lesser important elements of worship. God forbid. If the Lord says it's well-pleasing to him, then it's very important, right, that we should offer it to him to the best of our ability, whatever the best of our ability might be. So what this means, folks, is that there's more to worship than coming to the house of the Lord and listening to a sermon. Of course, the preaching is a very important element of worship, and we should have a high regard for it. But that said, if we come to worship thinking that our singing to the Lord is just simply a garnish on the plate of worship, which the Lord can take or leave, then we have an incorrect understanding of what worship is and what God desires. In fact, even though we are blessed by coming to worship, and even though we receive grace from the Lord from week to week as we gather together in worship, we should never forget that the Lord himself is the main subject and object of worship. And although we have much to gain by coming to worship, and although we ought to strive to receive those things when we come together, we must try to remember that the chief purpose of worship is not to receive, but rather to give. It's to give. Worship, you see, isn't primarily about us and what we like. Rather, it's about our Lord and what he desires and what is well-pleasing to him. So, when he tells us then that he loves the singing of his people, when he tells us that's one of the reasons for which he set a people apart for himself, we should make it a point then to offer to him the best that we can offer, the best that we can sing. And praise be to him that he hasn't left us to ourselves to try and to figure out what he would have us to sing to him. I mean, how difficult of a decision would that be if we had to go look for the all out of all the music and all the songs that have ever been written, what are the best ones we could sing to him? No, he hasn't left us to ourselves to try and figure that out. Rather, he has placed a songbook right in the middle of his holy scriptures. He's given to us his psalms to sing, the very songs that are inspired, you see, by the Holy Spirit himself. The songs which Paul will tell us are the words of Christ. No other human composed song or songbook can even come close to comparing. We should dare not even attempt to compare. And so if we're to offer up the best that we have to offer in the realm of praise, we can't do any better than what the Spirit himself has provided to his church. And we can be sure that singing the Holy Spirit-inspired songs of the Psalter is to be counted among the spiritual sacrifices that we are to bring before the Lord, and we can be sure that he is well pleased with such sacrifices. Why? Well, because the Spirit himself is the one who wrote them. He's the one who's provided us with what to sing to him, and by singing his psalms, we can know that we are offering to him that which he is very pleased to hear and to receive. Indeed, he is well pleased to hear the singing of his praise from his book of praise. And so we don't have to concern ourselves with trying to figure out what to sing to him. However, what we do have to concern ourselves with is how we sing to him. How we offer this spiritual sacrifice of praise to him. For example, when we sing, do we sing his praises with joy? Joy in the heart. Do we sing the psalms of penitence and confession of sin with a broken spirit and a contrite heart? That's the right way to sing those psalms. Do we sing God's word in spirit and in truth? Do we sing, as Paul says, with the spirit and with the understanding also? What a glorious thing it is to know that our Lord loves the praises of his people. And so knowing this, that this is something that pleases him, we are to sing to his glory. You know, we're told in the scriptures that the heavens declare the glory of God and that the firmament displays his handiwork to his praise. Indeed, as we look at the scriptures and we look at creation, we know that all of creation glorifies God. And so if all things visible and invisible in creation glorify God, how much more then should we, those who have been redeemed by the Lord, give ourselves to bring glory to him by offering him praise for all that he has done and all that he is? Right? Indeed, offering praise to him for all that he has done and all that he is actually a core aspect of our worship. It's central to our worship. As we look through the Psalms, we find that these are the two major forms or the two major aspects of worship: praising God for what he has done and praising him for who he is. When Israel gathered together for worship, these are the things that they praised God for. Listen, this I'm going to just throw out some psalms, and these are going to be familiar, I think, to a lot of us. The psalmist praised God. David praised God for his work of creation. Psalm 8, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? Or in Psalm 139, verse 14, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. We praise him in the Psalter also for his work of delivering his people historically, looking back in history and seeing those great deliverances that the Lord has given to his people. Psalm 135. This is from our Psalter. Well, I know how great the Lord is. Our Lord is above all gods. For the Lord does what he pleases, and in all heaven and earth and the deeps and the floods, he it is who lifts the vapors from the ends of the earth and the sea, who brings lightning down, rain down from his store, and the wind sets free. And then it goes on to say, who slew all of Egypt's firstborn. On you, Egypt, wonders sent. Signs to Pharaoh and his servants, who killed kings and their kingdoms rent. Mighty Sion, Og of Bashan, then the kings of Canaan fell. God their land gave to his people, willed it all to Israel. This was a regular part of the worship of God, is to reflect upon the historical deliverances by the hand of the Lord, the mighty arm of God. We praise God also in the Psalter for his works of deliverance, not just historically as it concerned others who've gone before us, but also his deliverances in our own lives. Right? Psalm 30. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried out to you and you healed me. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. We praise God for our personal deliverances. We learned in the sermon this morning that we also, in the end time, we will praise God for his judgment as well. His judgment of all our enemies, all his and our enemies. But above all these things, we praise God for his work of salvation. And Peter ties together our spiritual sacrifices with the fact that we've been delivered. You notice that he ties us together. This fruit of our lips and this praise that we offer to God comes in light of the fact that we've been delivered from darkness and brought into the marvelous light of God. And the Psalms, you know, of course, are filled with praise for the Lord's work of salvation. Right? I'll just offer one. Psalm 71 and verse 15. My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all the day, for I do not know their limits. How rich. Now, even though our praise and a portion of certainly of what we are to sing to the Lord ought to be taken up with thanksgiving to God for all the things he has done, we should go further than that in our offering up of spiritual sacrifices to the Lord. We're not only to offer sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, or in light of his many works of deliverance, but we're to go further and praise God for who he is. For who he is. We're to praise not just the deliverance, praise God for the deliverances, but praise God the deliverer. Praise him for who he is. Our hearts should move from praising him for what he has done to praising him for who he is. Psalm 99, verse 5. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. Why? He is holy. He is holy. Psalm 100, we sang that at the end of the first service. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. Why? For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. His truth endures throughout all generations. Praising God, not just for what he has done, but for who he is. Now, so far we've considered the spiritual sacrifice of praise, but the scriptures also mention other spiritual sacrifices that we can offer to God as members of his holy and royal priesthood. Now, again, if we go back to Hebrews 13 and look then at the second part of that verse, we see another spiritual sacrifice that we can offer to the Lord. The preacher to the Hebrews says, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Refers to doing good and sharing as a sacrifice. We see an example of this in the life of the Apostle Paul when in Philippians 4 he says this, in verses 15 to 18. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you. And then listen how he describes this, that this gift that was sent to him. A sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. See, in this passage, the apostle refers to the help that he received from the saints as a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And so we learn from this then, of course, that the Lord is well-pleased when we bring our tithes and offerings to him. He's well-pleased when we keep our membership vows, whereby we promise to give to the Lord's work as he shall prosper us. When we offer these kind of spiritual sacrifices, we can be confident that the Lord is well-pleased to receive them. He's also well-pleased when the church uses the monies that it collects through tithes and offerings to give aid to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ as they have need. The Lord is pleased, you see, when we do good unto others and share with them from the abundance that we have already received from him. There are other passages that also mention other sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices, we would call them, that are acceptable to the Lord. There are two passages in Romans, the first of which is in Romans 12, and I think most of you will be familiar with this one. In the first verse of Romans 12, Paul says this, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." The New American Standard, and also the English Standard Version, puts it like this, "Now I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." So there we see that connection then to the Spirit and the Holy Spirit. And so in these translations, they refer to our offering up, the offering up of our bodies as a living sacrifice. And then as we do this unto the Lord, it's acceptable to him. And it is our spiritual worship or our spiritual service of worship that we render to him when we do this. And no matter which translation you would go with here, we know that doing good to others and offering our bodies as a living sacrifice, doing all that we do to the glory of God, all these things flow, you see, from our primary duty to worship the Lord. All these things flow out of worship. You see, it's by going to worship, coming to worship, we can say, and praising Jesus Christ who has delivered us from darkness and brought us into his marvelous light. It is in light of these things that when we go out and seek then to do good unto others, it is by recognizing that we've been delivered, we've been redeemed, and recognizing that great work that the Lord has done in us that we can then go out and offer our bodies to bring glory to him. You see, it's in response to what he's already done for us that we can do these things. It's by coming to worship and being reminded that we who once were not a people are now the people of God, and that we who had not obtained mercy now have obtained mercy, that it's in light of that mercy of God that we will then be moved to have mercy to others. And so you see then how all these things are directly tied to the corporate worship of Christ Church. Indeed, corporate worship is the primary setting in which we not only contemplate in a corporate setting what God has done and who he is, but it's also the primary setting wherein we're able to come together and offer up our spiritual sacrifices together in one place. and be able then to fulfill the exhortation in Paul's benediction, which, Lord willing, we'll hear in just a little bit, where he says, "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus." Listen, "that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And all throughout the Psalms, again to make reference back to the Psalter, the Psalms are filled with references to the priority of corporate worship in relation to it being the place where we can come together in unity and offer up the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving to God. Psalm 116, verse 17 says, "I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem." Oh, praise the Lord. You see, everything we do in service to the Lord has a root in corporate worship on the Lord's day. Attending corporate worship will affect the body life of our church. It will affect how we serve Christ in our homes. It will affect how we serve Him in our communities. It will affect how we serve Him in our places of employment. You see, corporate worship is key to how we live the rest of our lives, the rest of the days of the week. You'll notice also that these spiritual sacrifices that we refer to and offer up to the Lord, I should say, that all these sacrifices that we've mentioned so far are sacrifices that we personally must bring to Him. We personally must bring these sacrifices to the Lord. In other words, our worship and the spiritual sacrifices that are to be offered to the Lord cannot be delegated to others to offer up on our behalf. You see, under the Old Covenant, the priests went before the Lord and they offered up the sacrifices on behalf of the people. Right? They did that. They served the people of God in that way. But with the coming of Christ, that's no longer the case. As believers, we are all members of the holy and royal priesthood of Christ, and now we have the privilege of coming before the Lord personally. We ourselves, personally, and offering to Him our own sacrifices on our own behalf. Right? Nobody else can do this on our behalf. There's nobody else that we can delegate to do that for us. The Lord says, "You bring it. I want you to come. I want you to praise. I want you to offer your body up a living sacrifice. I want you to do these things because these are well-pleasing in my sight, and I delight when you do it." And so as the priests of old served the Lord by going to the temple and offering up those sacrifices before the Lord, so then is it our duty to attend worship just as they attended worship and do so personally that we might come together with others who are also members of this very same priesthood, that we might bring before the Lord sacrifices that are well-pleasing to Him together. Together, it's a priesthood. You're not just a priest by yourself. You belong to a priesthood of believers. There's a corporate nature, you see, to this praise and worship. And so we must come to worship, and we must offer the sacrifice of praise from our own lips. From our own lips. We have no need for priests to do these things on our behalf, and we have no need, by the way, for a choir to sing on our behalf. We've been called by God to do these things ourselves. And what a great privilege and joy it is. The other passage, and we're almost, we're making our way to the conclusion here. The other passage is from Romans 15. And this is a very good and very important passage in light of the subject before us this afternoon. The apostle says in Romans 15 and in verses 15 and 16, he says, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God," listen, "that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." The offering of the Gentiles might be, in light of the gospel, acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. You see, this passage from Romans fits very well with our passage from 1 Peter, in that it not only speaks about offerings to the Lord, but it also reminds us that any offerings that we offer to the Lord are only made acceptable to the Lord by the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. That's what makes our spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. They're sanctified by God, right? Peter says that, explicitly, Peter says that they are sanctified by Jesus Christ. And no doubt, both are true. Both are true. The Holy Spirit has applied the blood of Christ to our hearts to cleanse us from sin and to make us acceptable in God's sight. That's true. And likewise, it's reasonable to assume that he applies the blood of Christ to our offerings as well to sanctify those and to make those acceptable in his sight. Now, in having said this, we do need to guard ourselves against an error. We are taught that our spiritual sacrifices and worship to the Lord are accepted by God through Jesus Christ. He is the one who sanctifies our worship and our offerings. Now, no matter how great we think our offerings to the Lord might be, even our best sacrifices are still yet tainted with sin. And they are only accepted by the Lord. Why? Well, because he sanctifies them by the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so we should always offer our worship with humility. We should never come boasting or prideful or think we have something great to offer the Lord, like that Pharisee in the prayer, right? No, that's not how you come through these doors and enter into the house of God. No, you always come with humility. Always with humility. You see, one of the error that we can go, if we're not careful, is some people can hear this aspect of the fact that the Lord, that all of our worship is only accepted by the Lord because it's sanctified by the blood of the Lord. And some people could take that and say, well, that's great. Well, let me see if I follow then. I can just offer to him whatever I want to offer to him. Because, I mean, if all of our praise, whether you're following right and proper forms in light of the regular principle or not, well, I mean, if the Lord receives it by the sanctification of it by the blood of Christ, well, then why does it matter? We don't need to be overly concerned about what we do in worship. The important thing they would say to you is that we worship from the heart and do whatever we feel like doing from the heart. But as you might have guessed, that line of argument is flawed. Very flawed. And it's flawed because who in their right mind would presume to tell the Lord what sacrifices he should find acceptable? Right? If the Lord commands us, for instance, and I know this is in light of our denomination's convictions, but if the Lord does command us to sing the Psalms to him, who are we to come to him and say he should feel happy and he should be pleased with whatever we want to offer him, whatever we want to sing to him? If the Lord brought an end to the temple and all the holy utensils and even the musical instruments tied to temple sacrifices, who are we to set apart particular priests or to introduce things like incense and musical instruments to worship? That's not our prerogative. We don't have that right. Perhaps an illustration will help. Those of you who are married, men, if you know your wife loves roses, right? Your wife loves roses, and yet you happen to have a fancy for dandelions. And you're sitting out one day to, you know, I'm going to make my wife happy today. I'm going to go pick some dandelions. All the while, you know, she loves roses. I mean, how is she supposed to respond to that? It doesn't matter what your motivation was. It doesn't matter how much you love dandelions. It doesn't matter how much love you have even in picking the dandelions to give to her. If she loves roses, why wouldn't you just give her what she loves? Right? Isn't that the motivation? Isn't that what you'd want to do? You see, the Lord has not left it up to us to determine how he should be worshipped and what things we think he should find acceptable or what things he should be pleased by. Rather, the Lord has clearly informed us of what he desires in worship, and we should strive by his grace to worship him as he has commanded us from his word. So the point behind Peter telling us to offer that our sacrifices and our offerings are acceptable through Jesus Christ, he says that in order to comfort us. To comfort us. It's to remind us that when we offer to God those things that are pleasing to him, that we can be assured that he will accept them and he will be well pleased by them because they are sanctified by his Son. And let us always be mindful of the fact that all of the sacrifices, all of the spiritual sacrifices that we offer to the Lord are always to be offered in light of what the Lord has already done for us. We are to offer our spiritual sacrifice in response to the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In other words, our sacrifices aren't to be offered with the hope that somehow by offering them we'll find favor with the Lord and we'll find his blessing. Right? No, our sacrifices are to be offered out of gratitude for the fact that we've already received his favor, we've already received his blessing in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. Worship is a response. It's a response to what has been done. It's a response to who God is. As we conclude, I'd like to mention one final sacrifice that is well-pleasing to the Lord. In light of the fact that we're about to come to the Lord's table in just a few moments, we do well to consider the words that come from David in his very familiar Psalm of Penitence, Psalm 51. And he says there, verse 17 of that psalm, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." I trust that we all have reason to come before the Lord this afternoon with these kind of sacrifices. A broken and a contrite heart. Throughout this past week, though I haven't walked with you everywhere you went, I can assure you, you sinned. And I can say that because I know I have sinned. We are sinners. Our standards remind us that we break God's law daily in thought, word, and deed. And so I can only hope and trust that the Spirit has convicted us of our sins. And I hope that we've been sensitive to his conviction and have come to this time of worship this afternoon with hearts that have been moved by him to a place of being truly sorrowful for our sins. See, the more we contemplate the many ways that we fail to live as we should, the more broken and the more sorrowful we should be. But we're reminded that it is those who mourn who are blessed. You see, conviction and sorrow for sin is a very good thing. But it should never be just left there. Rather, it should lead us to confession of sin and repentance. And where true confession is found, forgiveness and the joy of that forgiveness will follow. Even as David himself experienced in that very same psalm, Psalm 51. Listen, remember what he says. Purge me, he says to the Lord, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. There's confidence of the assurance of pardon there, right? I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones that you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. And with David, we pray also that final aspect of that psalm, where he concludes saying, do good, says to the Lord, do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem, and then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness. Indeed, may our Lord do good in his good pleasure to Zion. May he do good in his good pleasure to the church and in the church. And may he build her up and strengthen her, that he might be pleased and glorified by the sacrifices of righteousness that will be brought out from those who have been redeemed, as he is pleased to make his gospel proclaimed from all across the globe, bringing to himself people from every tribe, tongue, and nation to the praise of his glory. May God grant us the grace and the mercy to grow in these ways as a result of our fixing our hope and our attention upon our Savior as he invites us this day to come to his table. Well, in response to God's word, let's take up our psalters and turn to Psalm 38.